Mark chapter 6. 2 days ago, Benjamin was in big trouble. He was refusing to stay down for his nap. Kept on popping up, kept on making noise, and finally, Tambo had about enough of that. And so she grabbed the wooden spoon and made her way into Benjamin's room. Benjamin is, 2 years old. And as Tammy opened the door and began to move towards Ben, and he saw the wooden spoon in her hand, he quickly grabbed his brand new Play School toy camera. And he said, as he held it to his eye, "Mom, you look so pretty. Can I take your picture, please?" Tammy's anger left her immediately. "You look so pretty. Can I take your picture?" I believe that those of us that have come into this place this week who perhaps feel like, wow, we haven't been the kind of people that we should be, that we want to be. Man, I deserve to be chastened or punished or what have you. But I say to you this day that as we come in this place and sing praise to His name, "Lord, You're beautiful. Your face is all I see." As we worship Him, "God, You are awesome in power, in might, in mercy." I believe that it brings joy to the heart of the Father. Worship and praise and a desiring to come together on a cool, cloudy day like this and say, "Lord, we want to look at Your picture. We want to open Your album and see pictures of You, Lord. We want to sing praise to You. We want to learn all about You." I believe that that honors the Lord, that it truly brings a smile to His face. Oh, not that He comes into this place with a wooden spoon in hand. But I believe that it does delight His heart and bless Him greatly that you would take the time today and assemble with brothers and sisters and sing praise and study the Scriptures. If it delights us as earthly parents when our children show interest in us or give compliments to us, how much more would it delight our Heavenly Father when we, His children, would give compliments to Him and show an interest in Him. So be blessed today. That people might see God clearly and focusedly, that we might have a picture of who He really is in all of His beauty, God became a man. Oh, Paul says, "Great is the mystery of godliness." That God would become a man. That He would dwell among us. That's a great mystery. God became a man in the person of Christ Jesus, and as Christ came on the scene 2,000 years ago, allowing people to see God tangibly, to observe Him in a very pragmatic, daily kind of way, as that began to happen, people developed pictures of who the Lord was. Now in Mark chapter 6, we see four pictures developing, but each one of these pictures is out of focus. They're fuzzy. They're in error. In Mark chapter 6, you can see, we can see together, four common mistakes that people make concerning who the Lord is. They're fuzzy, out of focus, these pictures that people are developing in the time of Jesus. And it's these same four mistakes that I find people have about Christ this day in our society. So I want us to look at these four pictures, and hopefully in seeing their mistakes, it might keep us from making those same mistakes, that we might see Jesus in focus. See Him as He really is, that we might worship Him as He is worthy of. So, if you would turn to Mark 6, beginning at verse 2. And when the Sabbath day was come, He began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing Him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter? Matthew adds, the carpenter's son. Is not this the carpenter? And by the way, for you students of Scripture, the word there is tekton, the word carpenter. T-E-K-T-O-N. Tekton. From which we get our word technical. It speaks of a carpenter, not so much a framer or a laborer. But the word tekton speaks of a craftsman. And so many have felt that Jesus, in his carpentry skills, along with his father Joseph, was actually more of a craftsman. That he was one that would build perhaps furnitures and chairs and items like that. Some have suggested, I find this intriguing, that Jesus' specialty may have been the making of yokes for oxen. That could very well be. For the making of yokes would fall into the tekton's sphere, the technical carpenter, the craftsman's sphere. And when Jesus said, hey, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. In essence, the implication is it is custom designed, especially fit for the individual oxen, that it won't be burdensome or blistering. I like that. Be that as it may, they said, isn't this the craftsman, the son of the craftsman, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended with him. The first mistake that is found here in these four pictures that are being developed is one that deals with his proximity. His proximity. Because Jesus was among them, they thought that he was only one of them. Hey, don't we know his family? Don't we know his mother? Don't we know his father, the carpenter, as Matthew speaks of? We know all about him. But they were wrong. For you see, Joseph was not his father. Jesus was born of a virgin. When the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and a miracle was wrought in her, man, she conceived supernaturally. And it is important that Jesus was born of a virgin. For you see, in the womb, the fetus does not draw from the mother's blood. But at conception, that little fetus forms its own blood, miraculously. In no way does it draw from the mother's blood. It draws from the mother's nutrients and food sources and liquids, but not blood. Now, the male sperm, when it penetrates the female egg, at that moment of conception, the blood type is determined, and the father's sperm is instrumental in determining the blood type. This is not meant to be a lesson in biology, but rather to explain to you that Jesus Christ, being conceived supernaturally without a human father, and developing in the womb without drawing blood from the mother, meant that his blood was absolutely free from human tainting. It was pure blood. Absolutely spotless, unlike any other person in history, because Jesus was born of a virgin, his blood was free from human pollution. That means the blood he shed was free to cleanse our sins. It was not tainted at all. You see, he was born of a virgin, born especially, miraculously. And he was unique among men. He was high above men. He was unlike any other guru or leader or politician or philosopher. He wasn't just one of the ascended masters, one of the boys. For he said, all that came before me are thieves and robbers. They're ripoff artists. They're liars. Show us a sign, they said. He said, one sign I'll give to you. Even as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be buried for 3 days and three nights and ascend or resurrect again. The resurrection proves and verifies that Jesus is more than just a man. He is a man, but he is much more than a man. He is the God-man. He is God in the flesh. Now, it is true that as he dwelt among men, he lived like men. He didn't glow. He didn't look religious. He didn't have an aura about him that people said, ooh, there goes a holy man. Not at all. In fact, when he was being betrayed by Judas, you know the story. He had to be identified with a kiss on his cheek so that people might recognize who he was. He looked so ordinary. 16-year-old boy wanted desperately to get his driver's license. Dad, could I get my license? Well, son, the dad said, driving a car takes maturity, takes responsibility. So before you can get your license, you need to show me that you're responsible. I want you to do three things. I want you to improve your grades. I want you to read your Bible every day. And I want you to get a haircut. If you do those three things, then we'll get you your license. Well, the weeks went by. The quarter ended. Dad, look at my grades. All A's and a couple B's. Not bad, huh? Good job, son. Have you been reading your Bible? Yeah, Dad, every day. Ask me any question. I've been reading through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Ask me anything. Well, that's good, son. But your hair, you haven't got a haircut yet. He said, oh, come on, Dad. What's wrong with long hair? Jesus had long hair. And his dad said, yeah, and Jesus walked everywhere he went. Sometimes we think, you know, Jesus had long hair and he wore a robe. Therefore, he must have walked around very different than anyone else. Not so. Everyone in those days had his length hair and everyone wore robes like he wore then. Being spiritual doesn't mean looking weird or acting bizarre. Jesus was living among people. He was living like people. And yet, he was more than people. He was virgin born. He was God incarnate. And he validated and verified that by doing something which Buddha or Gandhi or Muhammad or Confucius or Bhagwan did not do. He rose again. The resurrection is the key when you talk with people about who Christ is. That is the proof, the validating sign that he gave us to substantiate his claims of uniqueness. But they said, he's just like us, no different than us. They made a mistake. Now, we make the same mistake, I believe. I really do. Oftentimes, as Christians, we begin to really sort of pervert his proximity. Yes, he is close to us. Yes, he lives inside of us. Yes, he will never leave us nor forsake us. And so we begin to, if we're not careful, because he's close to us and lives inside of us and will never lead us, or pardon me, leave us nor forsake us, we have a tendency to say, oh, it's just my buddy Jesus. We call the Lord the man upstairs, Sky King. That kind of stuff, and I think that is a mega mistake. He is our friend. He does live inside of us. He is always available to us, but He is God, who deserves your reverence, your respect, your adoration, your worship. He is God. Make no mistake about that. He is God who has the right to your time, to your money, to your ability, to your energy, to your life, to your all, to your heart. He is not just Jesus, my buddy. When Peter the Apostle suddenly realized that Jesus was someone special, when Peter the Apostle first realized there that Jesus was master of the seas as the fish were hauled in miraculously, suddenly the light went off and he fell on his face before the Lord and said, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." He didn't say, "Hey, good haul, good buddy." But rather he fell in worship and reverence and said, "Oh, depart from me, I'm a sinful man." Even as Isaiah the prophet, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, said, "Woe is me, I am undone, a man of unclean lips." Listen, gang, as we cultivate a friendship with Jesus, let us never, ever forget that He is God and deserves our utmost respect and devotion and submission and reverence. I want to share something I hope won't be offensive, because I can't remember a single person, as I was thinking this morning of this, I can't remember one person specifically who said this, so don't feel like, "Oh no." But from time to time I hear, "Yeah, well, I told the Lord that I was really upset at Him. Or I was really disappointed that He didn't do this. Or I got kind of ticked off at the Lord." That type of phraseology should never pass your lips. He is God. He is holy. I hope that you're moving beyond that kind of irrespect and irreverence. I know that people say, "Well, you're just being honest and transparent." Listen, you wouldn't go up to George Bush and say, "Hey, George, you're Bush. You're out to lunch. You're off the wall. I'm mad at you." Even if you felt difficulty in what was happening politically, you would show him respect as you would address him, "Mr. President, have you considered this?" How much more does Jesus Christ deserve our respect? And I am a bit concerned in these days, as we have enjoyed friendship with the Lord, that perhaps we have lost a little bit of that understanding. Yes, He is one of us, but He is more than us. They made that mistake. Hey, we know Him. We know His mom and His dad, or so they thought. We know His brothers. They were wrong. Number two. The second mistake that was made here in chapter 6, the second fuzzy out of focus picture, is seen here concerning Herod, verse 14. Concerning not his proximity, but his personality. "And King Herod heard of him," that is Jesus, "for his name was spread abroad. And King Herod said, 'John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him.' Others said, 'He is Elijah.' Others said, 'He is a prophet,' or 'is one of the prophets.' But verse 16, 'When Herod heard thereof, he said, 'It is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead.' For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. And John had said unto Herod, 'It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife.'" Interesting. Who is this man that's preaching? Who is this man that is so powerful in performing such miracles? He's one of the prophets, or he's Elijah. Herod said, "Oh, he's John the Baptist, risen from the dead." Why would he say this? Well, Josephus, the Jewish historian, interestingly, points out the fact that John and Jesus, being similar in age 6 months apart, John the Baptist 6 months older than Jesus Christ, and being second cousins for Mary and Elizabeth, John's mother, were cousins. Josephus says that physically there was an uncanny, remarkable similarity between John's look and Jesus' look. That physically they looked alike. And that very well may be. We can't be dogmatic. But it's an interesting thought. But that's not why Herod said, "Hey, this is John, risen from the dead." But rather, Herod was one who was haunted nightly by an event that took place in his life a few months previously. Herod was intrigued with this man, John the Baptist, and often called him into his court to hear him rap. He was intrigued by John, until John started nailing him personally, saying, "Herod, you have taken your brother's wife. It is unlawful for you to do that." Now, gang, that's not the way to get ahead. That's the way to lose your head. To tell the king that he's unlawful in taking his brother's wife. And indeed, you know the story. Herod threw a party and all of the officials came and the big time people showed up. The wine was flowing, and Herod then watched his stepdaughter Salome do a dance. And because they were drinking and there was debauchery and MTV was playing and all of that, Herod said, "Oh, that's great. You've done a great job, Herodias. Ask anything you want, up to half of the kingdom, and I'll give it to you." Herodias then looked towards her mother, or Salome, pardon me, looked towards her mother, Herodias. And Herodias, the wife of Herod, said, "Tell him that you want the head of John the Baptist." "I want the head of John the Baptist," she said. And Herod felt sorrowful in his heart, for he respected John. He was fearful of John. But he gave this oath in front of all of these people. He was on the spot because he was in the wrong spot. He was at that first nightclub there in the Christian era, where there was dancing and wine flowing, and he said something which he would regret all the days of his life. He was on the spot because he was in the wrong spot. And let me say, dear folks, you go to the wrong spot and you will find yourself on the spot. Stay away. Stay away from those places where there is that kind of stuff going on. Bad news. And Herod didn't know what to do, but not wanting to be embarrassed in front of his buddies, he said, "Guards, bring the head of John." And down they marched below the dungeon, into the dungeon, pardon me, below the palace. And suddenly there was a sickening thud as the people above heard perhaps the skull of John hit the ground, and they brought it up. We are told by historians that at that time Herod was so bummed, so haunted, so guilt-stricken, that he could not sleep at night, but would pace his palace nightly, couldn't sleep at all, so haunted and guilt-ridden was he. So now he hears reports that there's a miracle worker preaching and doing signs and wonders, and he said, "Oh no, oh no, it's Jesus. Or it's John the Baptist, pardon me. Come back to get me." But the thing that intrigues me here is that Herod did not call for Jesus to come. He did not call for this one whom he thought was John to come and perhaps find out more and get right or investigate for himself. But rather, he never sought Jesus, so he never saw Jesus until, gang, it was too late, shortly before Jesus' death, there hours before he died. Then and only then, Herod saw Christ, but Christ spoke not a word to him then. He had missed the moment. Why? Listen carefully. because he thought and felt that Jesus, whether he be John the Baptist resurrected or some other person, would be out to get him. He thought, man, I've sinned. And I can't allow this one, whoever he is, to come into my palace. He'll get me. And people make that mistake in our society. They look at Jesus as one who is out to come and whip on them. Who is out to come and rattle their cage. Who is out to come and point the finger at them. Not true. Not so. Jesus is the friend of sinners. He is the one who dialogued freely with sinners, who ate right alongside of sinners, who came and stood up for sinners who were caught in adultery, caught in compromising situations. He called sinners to follow him. He gave great hope to sinners. He was the physician who came to seek and save and help those that were hurting and lost. Really, the rebukes that Jesus had were really reserved for the religious people. The people who were pharisaical and pious, saying, well, I'm glad I'm not like other men. Those were the people that felt his words of indictment. Herod made a mistake. I believe had Herod called for this one to come at that time, that he would have found Jesus to be exactly who he still is this day, the friend of sinners. I believe he would have discovered salvation. I believe he would have had the opportunity to hear something of the kingdom. And so too, people today still shy away from Jesus because they think he's out to point his finger at me or bring up all my old problems and come down on me. Not true. It's a mistake that people make concerning his personality. Gang, did you know that Jesus gave only one autobiographical statement about his personality? Only one thing did he say. He said, I am meek and lowly. I like that. I am meek and lowly. Come unto me, all that are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly. The only time Jesus described his personality was in that term. I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest in your souls. Hey, don't make that mistake. You come to him today. Whether you are a believer or not yet, today is the day to say, Jesus, you are the friend of sinners. And I'm not going to hide from you because I am afraid of my past or my sin. But I will come to you. You're not out to point the finger at me, but you stretched out your hand for me on the cross that my sins might be forgiven. Quickly, number three. The third mistake, the third wrong picture developing in chapter 6 deals with the feeding of the 5,000, and the key word there is priority. Priority. We read after the feeding of the 5,000, after they all did eat and were all filled, verse 44 tells us that 5,000 men were fed, and straightway, verse 45, he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side while he sent away the people, and then he departed, verse 46 tells us, into a mountain. Priority. What is happening is that 5,000 men were miraculously fed. John chapter 6 verse 15 gives us another insight when they came and by force the people tried to make him king. Jesus then split from them. He sent his disciples away and he departed by himself into a mountain. In other words, their priority was wrong. They looked at Jesus as being the king of the material. They wanted a kingdom that was physical. Jesus departed from them, for his kingdom was not material. His kingdom is not physical, not primarily. It is spiritual and it is eternal. And so because they were oriented towards material things, prosperity. Temporal. And he was calling people to heavenly things and spiritual. He departed from them. They were wrong. They were mistaken in what he came to do and the priority that he had. People still, we find ourselves from time to time making that mistake, being so caught up in what is happening presently rather than seeing the big picture eternally. We want the Lord to comfort us now, to provide for us now, to heal us now. And the Lord is a comforter, and he is a provider, and he is a healer, but that is not his priority, gang. The chairman of the board of a Fortune 500 company was driving with his wife in a rural area, miles from anywhere. He noticed that his gas gauge was on E, and so he began to look for a gas station. Finally, he found a little old gas station, pulled in, told the attendant, fill her up, and he went on to the restroom. When he came out, he noticed that his wife was laughing and joking and talking with animation with the gas station attendant. Kind of put him back a bit. When they got in the car, he said, "You were quite friendly with him. What's going on?" She said, "Oh, I used to know him in high school. In fact, I used to date him in high school." And he said, "Oh." He said, "Man, I bet you're glad that you married me and not him. If you married him, you would be married to a gas station attendant out in the middle of nowhere." She said, "Oh, honey," she said, "if I married him, you would be a gas station attendant, and he would be chairman of the board." We say, "Lord, I'm married to you. Lord, I recognize that you are the key to my success, so success me. Prosper me. I should be CEO in my company. I should be at the top financially. I should be physically fit perfectly. Lord, I should be these things." And if you make that mistake concerning the priority of what God is doing in your life, he will, in a sense, depart from you. Oh, he won't leave you eternally, but you will not feel his presence and move in his anointing and experience his blessing. Listen very carefully. The priority of God is not your present comfort, but your eternal state. He will allow you to suffer presently, whether it's physically or financially or in any way, if that will enrich you eternally. And I promise you that when you get to heaven, you won't say, "Oh, bummer, I really wanted that Mazda Miata, and now all I've got is mansions and responsibilities that are great, and wow, but I really wanted the Mazda." You won't say that. You'll say, "Hey, great, what a beautiful trade-off. So I didn't get it all then. That was short. Now I'm here with you, Lord." God is more concerned about your eternal state and position than your present comfort. They made that mistake. They wanted to make him the king of prosperity, the king of material blessing. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He said, "Set your heart on things above." He said, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroys and thieves break in and steal. But lay your treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys." Gang, it's a whole different gig. Finally, quickly, number four. The final mistake here that we see in Mark chapter 6 concerning Jesus. Not just mistaken about his proximity or his personality or his priorities, but they were mistaken concerning his perplexity. After Jesus had sent the disciples away from that place, he sent them into a storm there on the Sea of Galilee. He saw them in verse 48 toiling, for the wind was contrary. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, a ghost, and they cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. And he said immediately, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." And he went into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and they wondered. Perplexity. Lord, what's going on here? You've blessed us in seeing this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and now you sent us into the sea where the storm is raging, where the wind is howling, where the waves are beating our little boat. What's going on? And then when he does come to them, "Oh, it's a ghost," they said. They were afraid of him. It was a mystery. Who is this one who is walking on the sea? People still often look at Jesus as being a mystery, a ghost. Who is he? Is he a divine illumination of the third spiritual world that can only be perceived by the innermost thoughts of contemplation upon your navel? Who is he? He's a ghost. He's an emanation of light. He's energy. He's ecology. People get all confused, mystified, perplexed. It wasn't a ghost, it was Jesus coming to them. Even as Jesus came to us, even as John there in chapter 1 of his first epistle says, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have heard and our hands have handled of the word of life, we've seen him and heard him and touched him. We're not talking ghost here or emanation. We're talking reality, person. Make no mistake about it, folks, any unbelievers, any who are not Christians born again here today, Jesus is not just some sort of Christ consciousness that you have innately within you. Just fan the spark and it will flare up and you too will be a Christ. Not true. Wrong. Jesus is not a spirit or a ghost. That which we have seen and touched and our hands have handled. Jesus is Lord, God in the flesh, who dwelt among us and died for us. And for you who do know the Lord, for us that know him, know this. He will come to you in the unexpected time through the unexpected person. He always does that. He appeared as a stranger to those on the road to Emmaus, to a gardener as those in the garden tomb, as seemingly a ghost here to the disciples at sea, and yet it was Jesus. They just didn't recognize him. Jesus comes to you in the form of your husband or your wife or a friend or a pastor even. He'll come to you and encourage you and bless you if you have eyes to see and ears to hear. You say, well, if he comes to me and cares about me, then why am I going through the storm that I'm going through? Because you are strengthened in the storm. Now, you think with me before we're done here, for you students, again, of the Bible. 5,000 were fed, and then came a storm, a trial. In the book of Acts, you see, in chapter 4, 5,000 were saved. And what came immediately after the saving of the 5,000? The storm of persecution. A storm came after the miracle, both here with 5,000 being fed or 5,000 being saved, there came a struggle. Jesus knew that these boys here would go through a struggle in months to come. They would have storms that would rage against them in persecution. Their lives would be threatened. Their families would be taken. And to prepare them for what he saw was coming, he allowed them to go through this storm. To strengthen them and teach them and develop them that they might navigate that terrible storm of persecution that would soon be coming down upon them. If you understand that today, then you will not get upset, uptight, or fearful in the storm which you're going through right now, but rather we will embrace it, saying, Lord, you see what's coming. And if I need to go through this present difficulty to successfully navigate what's coming 10 years down the road, so be it, Lord. You see what's best for me, and I trust you. I trust you. You see, those waves on that sea were simply stair steps that brought Jesus to them, an understanding for them. Don't get freaked out, but rather keep in focus. Be of good cheer. It is Jesus. Don't get freaked out. Don't think, oh, no one's coming. Yes, open your eyes. Someone is there to encourage you. Don't be freaked out saying, well, why am I in this storm? Because the Lord is strengthening you. These mistakes that they made are ones that we should avoid. May the Lord give us an ability this day to have a clear focus on who Jesus really is. In His proximity, He is one of us, but He is more than us, who deserves our reverence. He is the Son of God. In His personality, He is not out to rattle your cage because of the sins that you've done, for He is meek and lowly, and will come to you and give grace and ministry deeply within your heart today. He's the friend of sinners. In His priorities, don't look to Jesus to be your bread giver only. Understand this, that His kingdom is eternal. His priority is spiritual, eternal. And finally, in His perplexity, why does He allow the storms to rage? Because He sees what's coming and He's strengthening you for those times. And He will be coming to you if you will have eyes to see. The unexpected person, the unexpected time coming your way to give you a word, be of good cheer, receive it as being from Him. Gang, focus in. Focus the lens and see Him, that you might love Him and trust Him and worship Him. Shall we pray?